Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time we have to look at these matters. Help us, give us wisdom, Father, to resist the conspiracies of the world, the collusions of the world that seek to draw us away from you, that seek to assault our children, and Father, that seek to compromise the Christian church. Father, help us and hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when you have a government that encroaches upon the populace, what you're dealing with is an abusive parent, right? Think of a mother, think of a father who's abusive to children, to their own adult children, right? Is your role as a son, as a daughter, to simply say, oh, go ahead, puppy, smack me in the face. It's okay, you're my father, you can do that. Or is your responsibility to say, no, I want to contain your abusive behavior, but I also want to honor you, all right? And that is, that latter option is what the church has to do. We have to seek to contain the abuse of the government and seek yet, nevertheless, to honor the government and all authorities. And in order to contain the abuse, we've been talking about a few strategies, and I want to jump into number 15. We have to build institutions. Build institutions. All right? Our problem is that we want to resist, but we don't invest time, we don't invest energy to build a resistance to the encroachments of the Babylon and the beast. All right? We always think someone else is going to help us, without realizing that the person we think is going to help us had to put in the work, right? We say, well, if I get in trouble, I'm going to call a lawyer. Well, you know what? That lawyer you're going to call, praise God for them, but they had to go to college, they had to go to law school, they had to build a law firm, right? If you say, whatever it is, I want to build, or I want to have someone help me when the time comes that I need help, well, that person who's helping you had to put in the work. The question is, why can't you put in the work to get to that point of being able to not only resist yourself, but to help others resist unlawful encroachments? All right? We can't think that someone else is always going to help us when we haven't put in the work. All right? We haven't networked. We haven't held events. We haven't had the sweat equity. Right? You know what sweat equity is. Sweat equity is when you're working hard to build something. You know what that costs to build, all right? Whether it's, I mean, we have contractors here, whether it's drywall or a house, all right? You put in the work, you feel it in your body, right? And if you've ever had to do physical labor, you know exactly what this is, all right? That's what we need. We need people in the trenches, men, women, children, teenagers in the trenches working and putting in the sweat equity. Because you see, when you have an institution, you have greater momentum. Institutions have greater momentum. You yourself might not be able to resist, right, without being completely crushed and squashed. But you know what? As a church, this institution of Grace Reformed Church has momentum and has leverage, so that if they're going to squash you, they're going to have to squash 60 of us. That's a little bit harder to do, right? If they're going to come after your children, they're going to have to come after all the children. And that's a little bit harder to do. So institutions help guard and guide you in times of hostility and uncertainty. And this is not just... Institutions are not just things that have buildings or mailing addresses to them. They're very simple. For example, the institution of the Sabbath, the institution of family worship, the institution of fellowship, right? The institution of friendship. These are institutions, these are times, these are relationships that God uses to mark us as separate and bring us together in the unity of truth and love. Right? Like, think of what Sunday is. Sunday is an institution. The Lord's Day is an institution. You don't have to wonder what you have to do on Sunday morning. You know what you have to do, right? You're drawn in by the Lord's Day. You are called to be in worship, right? You don't have to wonder what to do before you eat. right? Because you have the institution of prayer that you engage in, right? You pray to God, thanking him before your meal, and so on and so forth. So institutions are not just big things that we partake of. They're ordinary rituals that we partake of as well. Gary North has a couple of quotes here. I'm going to leave you to read those quotes. But basically, he says, instead of thinking only on the national level, we need to think on the local, political level. All right? Why couldn't we have people trained and encouraged to run for local office, for a freeholder of Hudson County, for assemblyman, or for a councilman of Jersey City Council? All right? So you should be seeking, and this is a discussion we had, a group of us on Monday, you should be seeking to exert authority and dominion in your local and in your particular vocations. If you work in a mail room, if you work as a contractor, if you work in a warehouse, if you work with children, if you work in a nonprofit, not only that, but you also are a citizen, you're a neighbor, you're someone who votes, right? You should be gaining mastery over everything you're engaged in, right? So you want to be the best contractor. You want to be the best citizen, right? Whatever it is. I mean, some of us, and men especially, are gifted, or maybe not gifted, but wired by God in this way, right? When you do something, you want to do it excellently, right? You want to play billiards. You want to do it excellently. You paint, well, or use medium, different media for art, right? You strive to do it excellently. You want to put tiles on a backsplash on a kitchen. You want to do it excellently. That's the kind of mentality we need to have, right? The mentality of excellence, of doing things well. And when we're doing that as citizens, we're going to find that, you know what? I have a ton of friends. I have a network. I have people I can tap into. I know people, all right, in my community. I know people in Hudson County. I know people in North Jersey, all right? And that's the sort of thing. That's the sort of institutional networking we need in order to then consolidate our gains, in order to then make a movement, in order to then say, all right, Cal knows 1,001 people from his 60 years of living in New Jersey. Why couldn't we take those 1,000 people, put them on a mailing list, and then send out a newsletter about freedom, about the true nature of liberty, about God as king over all kings, right? And so you see, you start thinking about things differently when you're actually actively engaged in the local sphere with a mindset of excellence, all right? So we need to be engaged in these things. Family is an institution we need to build, all right? Family is called the seminary of church and state. So fathers, mothers, this is a call for you to be engaged in your families, all right? And future fathers, future mothers as well. Historically, society strengthened the family, and then families in turn strengthened society. In the Reformed, in the continental Dutch Reformed setting, you had a three-legged stool. You had the Christian church, you had the Christian home, and then you had the Christian school, which were mutually reinforcing. All of that is almost gone today. We don't see that at all right? But you need to know that you cannot fight for God and his word and for his truth against the encroachments of a hostile world if you simply give your children to the world, right? If you're training your children not for the battle that's in front of them, to fight the good fight of faith, to counter lies with God's truth, confident in God's truth, if you're simply training them to go into the world when they become 15, 16, 17 years old, right? That's not any goal that's worthy of pursuing, all right? We need to be involved in our families. I need to be involved in my family. The church needs to be actively involved in supporting and encouraging the families. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have Sunday school and some other things, all right? So you need to build the necessary relationship with your children in order to build that institution, all right? You cannot gain the world but lose your children's soul, all right? You cannot fight the world if you're inviting the world already into your home. You have to think long term. There's a quote here by James Jordan. All right. I thought there was a quote by James Jordan. Oh, no, there it is. It says, James Jordan, Tactics of Christian Resistance. Roman numeral 15, letter A, number 3. He says, we have a major problem in our culture, understanding patient faith, and it is the problem of individualism. We think, well, all right, we'll exercise patient faith for 20 or so years until God is ready. We think only in terms of one generation. This is because of the influence of Baptist theology on our culture. For Baptist theology isolates each generation from the preceding and following ones. Biblical patience, however, extends over lines of generations, over centuries. Abraham had to look forward 400 years. After being placed into the land of promise, Israel served for another 450 years before the reign of Solomon. Patient faith means laying a foundation in righteousness and wisdom for our great grandchildren, not looking for the accomplishment of things in our lifetime. The point there, many things to be said there, but the point there is simply that you cannot think only in terms of your lifetime. You cannot think only in terms of what you can possibly accomplish. You need to think that God has given you a life not of, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80 years perhaps. You don't know how long God has given you to live, right? You need to think in terms of your lifespan is actually 400 years, because you live, but then you die, but then your children live, and then their children live, and then their children come after them, and so on and so forth. So you need to have a timetable of not what can I accomplish in 5 years. Yes, you need to have short-term goals, midterm goals, and long-term goals. But you need to say, what can I accomplish in 400 years? What am I building towards? I want my children to have a more solid Christian faith than I've had. I want their children to have a more solid Christian faith than they've had. And why is it that institutionally we can't think like this as well? We ought to be thinking like this. We need to be investing in preparing our children for different callings. I'm going to say more on this later, but lawyers, doctors, law enforcement, in jobs, in work that is not subject to the politics of the human resource department, right? The white collar job of the office of the corporation is a little bit over exaggerated, right? Those are the first jobs that are going to get, where Christians are, if they're in those jobs, those are the first jobs that are leaving, right, that are going to get canceled and nixed. And Christians are going to lose those jobs. But why not learn a trade? Why not have a calling that's more resilient, spiritually and economically speaking? Why not look for jobs where you can provide for your family and you have freedom to be a Christian, all right? We need to, especially with our sons, to raise up valiant sons of the church, all right? You are engaged in this battle. Praise God for that. But what about your sons, right? Boys, you need to be the defenders of the Christian faith. When Mr. Wortman, when Mr. Mason, when Pastor Perez, when we die and gone, who's going to defend the church? Who's going to defend the truth, right? Our sons need to be valiant defenders of the faith who use their money, their status, their power, their words to defend the church. We need statesmen who can fulfill the biblical view of the civil government, which is to protect the church, to be the nurturing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. So our children are are part of the resources that we have. And it's not just the boys, it's also the girls, right? Because our sons need wives, right? And we need Christian marriages. And where are we going to find spouses for our children, both boys and girls? We're not going to go to the world. We're not going to go to a club and find a spouse there. We're going to come to the church, all right? So you need to see your children as an investment in the kingdom of God. That's why I want to be friends with you. And I want my children to be friends with your children. Why? You got to think about the future. Think about where their spouses are going to come from. Where are your children's spouses going to come from? It's as simple and as straightforward and down to earth as that. All right? So don't be a Baptist. You need to be covenantal. You need to have a long-term view. The Baptist does what? The Baptist isolates generations and says, I'm a Christian, but I don't know about my son or daughter. I don't know if they're a Christian. They haven't professed faith. You can't be like that. You have to have a covenantal mindset that says, as for me and my household, Joshua 24, Acts 2, the promise is for you and for your children, right? Abraham, Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant is for you and for all those in your household. God includes your children in his plan and in his promise, all right? So don't be a Baptist. Build your family and see your family as a kingdom that God has given you. Your family is a kingdom. No one else rules over your kingdom except you, fathers and mothers, as the queens of the household, all right? Kings and queens. But your kingdom, by God's grace, has become part of the kingdom of God, so that it's actually God who rules your household through you. And that's how you need to see your children. My children are members in the kingdom of God, and I want to use my children for the kingdom of God. How can I best position them to serve the king, to serve his kingdom, to serve the cause of righteousness? All right, build your family, build the church. We are isolated, especially, and this has been one of the ingenious designs of this whole COVID lockdown thing. As if we needed to be more fragmented as a society, as if we needed to be more isolated. All right, you feel isolated? Good. It's good that you feel that. It's good that you sense that, because you probably are. So invest in the church, right? You don't have friends. Invest in the church. If you want a friend, be a friend, right? Don't keep everyone at arm's length. Don't stand alone, because the individual in our society will be crushed. The institution, less so. All right? You're doing it wrong if you have a low regard for the church. It needs to start right here in this church, all right? We need to have... If you thought someone was coming after your children, what would you do? If you saw someone coming after your parents, like with a knife, and attacking them, what would you do? We need to have that same kind of energy for the church, because the world is coming. The world is gunning for the church. It's not going to tell you that. It's not going to say, by the way, we're going to try to shut you down in 2021. But this is the reality, folks. The devil never comes with horns and hoofs and a tail and a pitchfork. The devil always comes dressed as an angel of light. So you need to have the same energy, all right, that you would if you saw attackers trying to assault your children and say, whoa, not in here, man. You can't do that here. You can't do that to our church. You can't do that to the church of Jesus Christ, right? And you need to see that the church deserves, because she is your mother, she deserves your defense. She deserves your all, because you belong to Jesus. All right? Rod Dreher has a quote, which I'd like to read. He says in his book on page 5, at the top of page 5 in your outline, "The atomization of contemporary life has left most of us vulnerable to demoralization and therefore to manipulation. Christians are no different. It's easy for believers to feel that they are all alone, even when they are gathered at worship. By their indifference to solidarity and surrendering to social disintegration as a new normal, Christians make it easier for those in power who hate us to control us." In other words, because we're so isolated, we're so individualized, right? "We desperately need to throw off the chains of solitude and find the freedom that awaits us in fellowship. Only in solidarity with others can we find the spiritual and communal strength to resist. The longer we remain isolated in a period of liberty, the harder it will be to find one another in a time of persecution. We must see in our brothers and sisters not a burden of obligation, but a blessing, the blessing of our own freedom from loneliness, suspicion, and defeat." All right? So we need to heartily love the church of God and not be seduced and conditioned to love only ourselves and our pleasures, all right? Think about the church in the book of Acts. How were they able to withstand the assault and persecution of the authorities? Because they had one sovereign Lord and they were one body, united every day in the apostles' teaching, breaking bread together, fellowshipping, singing, praying together, enjoying all things in common, all right? And that's what we need here. I can say a few things about the tithe, but this church needs to remain open. And I don't say that proudly or presumptuously, like, no, it's God's work. It's God's work, all right? This church offers a unique gospel witness to New Jersey and to the United States, all right? We have people all over the country praying for us. We have people all over the country who know about us and follow us, all right? So tithe, all right? You need to give monetarily to this church, all right? And we need to encourage one another with the truth that the church in the Roman Empire was able to not only be established, but to thrive under the shadow of Rome, all right? It's the only religion to be established without government support. So that by the time of the 4th century, the church was completely ensconced in the empire. The church was everywhere. Christians were everywhere, right? It's like cockroaches, right? We were like mutant cockroaches that are just resilient. You can't kill them all at the same time. And that's the church in the 4th century. Christians were literally everywhere and could not be persecuted out of existence. And that's what we need in our day as well, all right? Any questions on that? I'm going a little bit fast here. My pace is a little bit aggressive in order to get to the point where we can discuss these things. So if you want to hold your questions, that's fine. But I do want to open it up at the end, right? Let's talk about number 16, the problem with absolute civility. Beware, beloved, beware of smooth and deceptive words masked with civility. A surgeon and a thief both can come with a knife to cut you, all right? But one does it to heal and to save you. The other does it to threaten and kill you. So the question needs to be knife or no knife. That's not the question. We don't ask, you know, in the first instance, was the tone harsh or was it amicable, right? We need to say, is it true or not? Because if you only focus on the knife, you're going to miss the point, which is that surgeons have knives, all right? Knives can be used for good things. And the same with tone, civility, gentility, courtesy must always be tied to a greater end. If the point of civility in our day is to sell you a package of lies and death and destruction, I don't want that civility, and neither should you. And you should not be tricked by that civility and gentility, right? Christian civility is a subordinate virtue that must always be tied to truth and to the defense of truth and to God's righteousness. Christian civility is not niceness, all right? Jesus didn't sin when he entered the temple and he saw commerce at the temple, and he made a whip and whipped those in the temple out of the temple, and he overturned tables. If we saw that today, we would say, tone, right? Civility, gentility. I don't know about that, Jesus. Christian civility is not niceness. Christian civility is a virtue only when it defends the Christian faith. Christian civility is not a virtue when it doesn't and cannot defend the Christian faith. Because Christian civility and courtesy and gentility is covenanted to the truth. Christian gentleness must be shackled to righteousness. The meekness of the Lamb of God is the meekness of the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have civility in our day. We have men with manicured hands in well-lighted offices, in clean, carpeted, warmed environments, as C.S. Lewis says. We have quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who are evil, evil, and have no problem sending people to concentration camps. He was talking about in the context of the Second World War. If civility is not tied to God's truth, which is the most important thing, then the terminus of civility will be lies and destruction. evil men can be very nice people, in other words. I've never seen a lot of evil men personally who are not nice people. They're really nice people. They say hi in a nice tone. They, you know, mow their lawn. They wave at you. You know, they greet you. You know, they say happy holidays, all this stuff. Evil men are often very nice people, but their niceness, their courtesy is garbage. Why? Because it's a cover for evil. It's a cover for evil. That's why civility oftentimes needs to be thrown out the window. Paul, when he was confronting the Judaizers, says in Galatians 5:12, "I wish they would emasculate themselves." All right? And he was speaking pure words. He was speaking true words. Courtesy, tenderness, civility, gentility, without the defense of truth, is simply progressivism driving at the speed limit. And we have a whole host of people in our day who supposedly are conservative in politics, who all they want is Donald Trump to be nice, to have nice tweets, right? But they don't understand the battle we're facing. They're straining the gnat and swallowing the camel. Evil people are nice people. Hey, listen, if the highest virtue for you is courtesy, then you will have, and you wouldn't mind, a mild-mannered policeman stamping his rubber boot on your face as he arrests you for exercising your freedom. When they come for you, when they come for us, you're not going to mind it as long as they speak kindly to you, right? Respectfully, and yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Come with us. Come into the car. If you really just want people's tone to be civil, then you're not going to mind having a transgender woman like Rachel Levine, whose name is what? Richard Levine? It's a man, right? It's a man who's very confused, thinks he's a woman. This man named himself Rachel Levine is the health official in the state of Pennsylvania. What's the official title? Does anyone know? Secretary of Department of Health or something? Think about this with me. This is a transgendered woman. This is a man who thinks he's a woman, who's in charge of the Department of Health, who was a pediatrician, who has degrees in psychiatry. And he's giving daily press briefings on COVID. And she's nice about it. She's nice about it. But you need to say, enough with the charade. This is a man. What the heck is going on here? If you just want to get back to the politics of civility and decency, then you're going to vote for Joe Biden because the guy is just so lovable, right? He's just a nice guy. So you need to keep these things in mind, all right? That the kindness you owe to men, as I said before, should never, never diminish one bit the force with which you hold to God's truth. You must hate the sinful system of the world and love the people around you. Suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. You must be pleasant in manner, civil, yes, but you must be relentless and uncompromising in substance and execution. You must know how to throw a punch. God commands you. God obligates you to know how to throw a punch, in case you need to. Let's move on. Number 17. I don't have a whole lot more to say here because the outline's pretty detailed here. But at certain times, you have to withhold the truth from your enemies. If you're going to resist the world, you don't owe the world that loves lies and hates truth, you don't owe the world at a certain point the truth. God withholds the truth from his enemies. And so what that means is that because they have loved lies and they have turned from him, God also turns from them. Notice what 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says. Let's just read verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sends his enemies lies. You want lies? Here you go. Have a boatload of lies. God leads his enemies to believe the lies they cherish. You see this in 1 Kings 22. We've looked at Micaiah in the past and King Ahab loved lies. He said, I want prophets who I can just put a quarter in them and they spit back to me some lie to flatter me and to lie to me. And God says, he gives a vision to Micaiah, the prophet, to tell Ahab, the king. He says, verse 21 of 1 Kings 22, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. I will entice Ahab. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. You want lies? God's going to send you a spirit of lies. All right. When you look at the Hebrew midwives, they lied to save the babies at the time of Moses' birth. When you look at Rahab, she lied to save the Hebrew spies. And then when you consider what the New Testament says about Rahab, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. James 2. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? If she would have said, when the Canaanite officials came, where are these spies, these Israelites who have come to see the land? We know you're hiding them. Where are they? If she would have said, oh yeah, they're right here. I have them. I'm hiding them. She would have perished in her unbelief. But she believed God and told a yarn, spun a lie to the Canaanite officials to protect the people of God. All right? And we need to learn to do the same as well. Listen, the classic example is in World War II, right? The Jews were being slaughtered. You decide as a Christian to hide Jews in your house, in your basement. Nazi officials come to your door and they say, do you have any Jews? Are you hiding any Jews? What are you going to say? I'm interested. What are you going to say? No Jews, haven't seen Jews. What is a Jew? I don't even know what you're talking about. God, you are obligated to tell a lie in order to defend life. You're packing your car for vacation. You're going on to Florida, you know, somewhere, Pennsylvania. And a stranger comes and asks where you're going and for how long. What do you tell them? Your house is going to be empty for a couple of days, a couple of weeks. Yeah, we're going over to Lancaster County for 5 days. We'll be back Thursday night. Thursday night. What are you going to tell them? When the state begins to threaten you and your children, right, to vaccinate your children by force because you're homeschooling and they want to have your children go to their school. When they start threatening your livelihood and they start threatening your ability to run a business, do you allow people here without masks? Do you do contact tracing? Right? What do you say? You have to think about these things and realize that the people who are asking for truth have jettisoned their right to have the truth. And you are not obligated to give it to them. All right? All right, let's continue. Number 18 here. You need to distinguish between thick and shallow defensive strategies. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, we are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, as a church, our posture is defensive, meaning we are not out to be revolutionaries. We are not out to overturn society. We want to be faithful and lawful. We desire those liberties that God has given us and has given all men that will allow us to live as free men for God and to live for others, unencumbered by government or anyone or anything else. So the bottom line is that the church's strategy is defensive. We want to be left alone, undisturbed, to do those things God has called you to do. Worship God, raise your children, start a business, pursue your livelihood, right? And assemble in any manner peaceably that you choose, whether it's a church, whether it's a protest, whether it's a conference, whatever. We want to be left alone. But you need to realize that this defensive posture that God calls us to oftentimes becomes a defensive posture of the shallowest extreme, of the shallowest kind. We think because God calls us to want to be left alone that we shouldn't do anything. We shouldn't plan, we shouldn't prepare, we shouldn't be thoughtful, we shouldn't have foresight, we shouldn't talk about these things. Think of it this way. Think of a man, right? And he's not out to pick a fight. He wants to be left alone. But think of a man who's weak and skinny and kind of wimpy looking, right? If someone wants to fight, that's the perfect guy to punch, right? Why? Because he's weak. He's wimpy. Now think of the bully who wants to fight someone. He sees a skinny, weak, wimpy guy, and then he sees a guy who lifts weights. A guy who's strong. A guy not only who is physically strong and looks imposing, like Mr. Lacona, but a guy who is not alone, but he moves within a pack of other strong men. Right? The Bible says, right, when you raise your children, and Adrian, this is a promise you need to grab hold on to. Your sons, you will go with your sons to speak with the enemies at the gate, right? You're not going to look for a fight. You're not looking, but you're going to go with your sons. You wanted to talk to me? Come on, come on, boys, let's go. They want to talk to me, right? All right, what do you want to say? What do you want to do here, right? Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Lacona. We're going to leave you alone, you know, right? You see the difference here? Someone wants to fight you. You can choose to be weak and wimpy, or you could choose to take preemptive measures to be strong, to be strengthened, and to move amidst strength, to move forward in a pack of strong men and strong women. Okay, and men and women have strength, but each in its kind, all right? Let's look at abortion as a case study, right? There's a lot of pro-life movements in our day, and I have a love-hate relationship with the pro-life movement. I've said this before. But because the church and Christians think that God calls us to be defensive, meaning we're not out to overthrow society, we're not out to start something, because of that, they have adopted a very shallow strategy that is weak and wimpy. Strategies that consist of these things, which are good things, but they consist of nothing more than these things. A shallow strategy that consists of protesting in front of abortion clinics, decrying a proposed bill that would further kill more unborn children. Their strategy consists of rallying people to call officials and to solicit donations. And that's it. Now, those are good things. Those are great things. We should do these things as much as we can. But they're so bad. The pro-life movement is so bad at fighting defensively. The protests that I've been to are so sloppy. They're so sloppily done. It's like a charismatic service. It's a mess. I've said this before. I'm going to say it here, though, for the record. Every Christian public protest of abortion should have a few standard elements. But this is going to require planning, preparation, and thoughtfulness. Every Christian public protest of abortion should review the history of abortion and abortion laws in this country. Every Christian public protest of abortion should explain the different methods of abortion today and what is done to the unborn child in each case. Every Christian public protest of abortion should preach the gospel and call men and women to repentance and should have a time of intercessory prayer. I went to a protest a few weeks ago, some of you know, and it was just a mess. And I left before the 2 hours. It was supposed to be for 2 hours. I left before the 2 hours were out because what it was simply one gigantic, messy, charismatic service. All right, we're going to have the next speaker. All right, do you want to speak? All right, come on, speak. All right. And what do you have to do? Oh, abortion is so bad. It's so evil. It's so bad. It's so bad. Bad. It's evil. And we got to say no. We got to stand as a church and say no to this. All right, who's next? All right. Do you want to come up? All right. All right, we're going to pray now. Okay. And it's just like, what are we doing here? What's going on here? Let's get organized. Let's be coherent. You can have a seat. The best defense is a good offense. Build, train. Think of it this way, given what I just said. Why can't we train our children, the children of the church here that God has given you, in our own midst to become Christian lawyers, Christian doctors, Christian prosecutors of county offices, Christian law enforcement agents, professionals in various vocations who will defend the unborn and fund the fight to abolish the scourge of abortion from this land? Why can't we do this? Why can't Christians run for office who faithfully hold to God's word and have a covenantal, constitutional view of the world and of life? Why can't we have lesser magistrates working together, police, prosecutors, judges, governors, to charge and convict abortionists with murder? This doesn't need to come from Washington, D.C. This is here, now, in our state. We need people in the trenches. We need Christians who have boldness like a lion, who have been convinced by God's word that God is true and every man is a liar. And that we need to do God's will. We need to enact righteousness in society. Why can't we have this? We need to. We need to think strategically. Why can't we build Christian churches, Christian families, Christian schools, Christian community? Build thick community with fellow Christians. Build institutions that speak with institutional power. Why can't we build networks and coalitions of God-fearing, like-minded Christians that can stand for God's truth and stand for what's right? That way, if they want to do something, they know they're facing a church that's been lifting weights, all right? That's been pumping iron. When the heat comes from the government and from corporations and other sectors of society, we're not going to fall back on our heels. But we're going to have legal recourses and strategies in place, infrastructures and strongholds. But we need foresight. We need to plan ahead. We need to have long-term goals for a long-term battle. It's been said before, and maybe you've seen this in your own life. We can overestimate what we can accomplish in 1 year. 2020 is coming to an end. 2021 is about to dawn. And you know what happens at the beginning of a year? All these resolutions, right? I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. And we jam-pack the beginning, we front the year with all of these expectations, with these plans. What ends up happening is we overestimate what we can do in 1 year. The reverse of that is that we underestimate what we can do in 5 years. We never think about the 3-year plan. We never think about the 5-year plan, right? But why? We should. We should be thinking 1 year. We should be thinking 5 years. We were just talking about this on Monday. You should think about this in terms of money as well. Right now, we can do so much without paying a cent. We can have a conference. Quadri is organizing a conference. I hope many of you, all of you, register for that. Go to jerseycitygrace.org. That's free. It doesn't cost us a dime to do that. Then you need to think, well, what if we had $10,000 to devote to this? How much more can we do? What if we had $50,000, right? What if you had $1 million, right? And you should think about that personally as well, but we need to think about that as a church body, right? What would I do for God's kingdom if I had no money you can do a lot. If you had a little bit of money, you can still do a lot and you can do more. And if you had a boatload of money, right? So you don't know if you're going to live for 5 years, but what if you do? Right? That should be different. Those plans should be different than if you lived only a year and at the end of 2021 you died. We need to take steps, beloved. We need to take steps because there's a difference between being a skinny, weak, wimp church and being a strong church that relies not on our strength, but on the Lord. Number 19, and then I want to open it up for some discussion. There's so much work to do, you have to pick your battles, all right? And of course, the battle belongs to the Lord. So there are things that need to take priority. There's so much going on in the world today. There's so much going on. I mean, it's just changing at such a great speed. Some things are more demanding than others. The freedom of conscience, the freedom to worship God, the freedom to assemble, period, peacefully, the freedom to not accept a vaccination. They want to draft your daughters into the military. Are you going to let them? What are you going to do to prevent it? Right? Selective service is being opened up for women now, meaning that if there's a draft, not just your boys, but your daughters are going to go to war, which is it's an incredible abomination to allow the fairer sex to fight our battles. It's emasculating for a country. The freedom to run your business when, where, and how you please. The freedom to bear firearms. The freedom to think Christian thoughts. All right? All of these are being under attack. So which ones are you going to fight for? We need to fight for all of them. All right? There's so much work to do. Just take a stand somewhere. Do something. And do it in conjunction with other Christians. With other Christians. God hasn't called you to be a pastor and to speak or to write. I think God has called me to do that. God has called you to your vocation. I want to just be clear. I hope and pray that future pastors and leaders come from this church. Maybe some of my sons, maybe some of your sons. Amen? But you have a calling. You have things, not just one calling. You have many vocations, right? I mean, Adrian, if you had 5 people who worked for you, you would have no problem putting them to work, right? And say, I mean, let's say you ran a business that had $20 million. Okay, now you got budget. Now you can think in terms of personnel. What would I do with 5 people, right? You got to think in terms of not just you and your life and your budget and, you know. What if you had 5 years? What if you had 5 people working for you, okay? You can do things differently. The workflow would look different. I could focus on payroll. I could focus on this. They would be focused on whatever, right? Other things. We're building the city of God. We're building the altar, rebuilding the altar of God's worship. We're, like Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of the city, okay, which is a foundational aspect for any culture and civilization. Nehemiah had men stationed in different places. You're going to be over by the pig gate. You're going to be over by the sheep gate. You're going to be over on the north side. Wherever you are, though, the same is true. You have to have a trowel to put mortar on the bricks that build the wall, and you need to have a sword, trowel and sword in each hand, okay? But although some things are the same, there are different callings, all right? And we need to see that this war doesn't just need a hammer. It doesn't just need one strategy, one tool, one instrument, one approach, one strategy. We need 1,000 strategies. We need protests. We need law enforcement. We need writers. We need lawyers. We need doctors. We need schools. We need a church. We need churches. We need 100 churches like Grace Reformed in Jersey City. We need so much. But begin. Take a stand. Do something somewhere. And do it for the glory of God, because God will judge the rulers who have abused their calling, who have assaulted people under their charge, and who have especially gone after the church. This is what Psalm 82 is all about. God will judge the living and the dead, but you must remain faithful to God. And you see, the faithfulness of the church led to the conversions of millions and the complete overturning of Roman society 1,500 years ago. The church being faithful. Where's Rome now? In the dustbin of history. The church outlasted Rome. And the church will outlast every kingdom and every empire. Because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Believe in God. And you need to believe that what you're working on today, you may not see the result of that in this life. In the medieval era, the cathedrals were built by workers who never got to see the end of the cathedral, who never got to walk into these glorious, majestic, splendid spaces. Some of them were working on scaffolding so high up in the cathedral, and they were chiseling stones and statues and different things, different ornamental aspects, that no one on the ground would be able ever to see what they were doing. They were working for the glory of God. And only God could see what each worker did. And that's the call for us today. Each man in his station or stations, each station working together, and each station working for the glory of God. So, beloved, we must go to battle against unbelief, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Thoughts, comments, questions, feedback, suggestions, pushback, protestations. It's all here. It's all here.
Sure. Well, I think there are a couple of things that can be done. The first is to understand that this isn't a question about vaccination or not vaccination, you know, vaccination, anti-vaccination, right? Anti-vaxxers, as they're called. You don't know what I think about vaccination, right? And I don't know what you think about vaccination. That's not the question. The question is that the government has no right to impose this upon you. You can choose to do it if you want, but you don't have to. That's the point. The point is freedom, liberty. So understanding the mindset, first of all, right? This isn't about the success rate of the vaccine or, you know, whatever. That's not what this is about. This is about the fact that the government cannot impose this on you. All right? So having said that, we need to have certain, we need to take certain steps of legality. So for instance, having as a church a statement on vaccinations and saying, members of this church have covenanted together. And this is an official part of our policy, that members may not be required on religious grounds to vaccinate. Similarly, we've done that with women in the military. Listen, if you want to send your daughter to the military, that's on you. And that's between you and your creator. I do not suggest it. I think if it's a potential sin, then it is that, right? But it's no good. No, it's just bad business. The point, though, is that we've written a document on that, that for religious reasons, we may not send our daughters to the military. So I think that's part of one of the steps we can take here. The other step is to be informed and to be part of the email lists of organizations that are ready to respond to institutional encroachment with institutional power. So a lot of nonprofits, Family Policy Alliance is one of them. There might be others, but we need to be informed of these things. Family Policy Alliance of New Jersey, all right? And I'm leaving out a bunch of other things, but those are the things that come to mind right now. And to be ready to take the state to court. Our state has filed a lawsuit. We were a co-complainant along with 30 other churches against the administration of Governor Murphy back in June, all right? And we've appealed. We're appealing to the Third Circuit, the Third Federal Circuit, because it was the lawsuit was squashed in the Federal District of New Jersey. So that's something we can do. All right, yeah, and other things. So, Cal, we're catching you maybe 10 years too late here. Cal is a phenomenal teacher of the Constitution back in 2003. 17 years ago, I sat under one of your classes
Oh, yeah?
At Murph. I don't know if you remember.
Yeah.
in Siemens Church Institute on the Constitution. I still have the curriculum, the material. I think it was John Eidsmo, I think. We need classes on the Constitution that I've known Paul and Cal and the Warbins for many years. Classes on the Constitution that educate us. We don't understand that civilians cannot break the Ten Amendments or the 26 Amendments. Government is the only entity, federal government is the only entity that can break those amendments, because it's Congress shall pass no law, right? So they're not meant to limit you, they're meant to limit Congress, the federal government. The federal government may not pass laws on firearms, on freedom of speech, on peaceable assembly, on religious worship, on the conscience, the freedom of the conscience. It's Congress that is able, and only Congress, that can break those laws. But in our day, we think, oh, I better not break the First Amendment. No, the First Amendment recognizes that God gave you liberties. The First Amendment is not granting you liberty. You have them by virtue of being made in the image of God. You have the liberty to worship God. You understand this, right? That government cannot give you rights, therefore government cannot take away rights. What the government gives, the government takes away. All right? I hope that's clear. That needs to be in our thinking. You have a right to defend yourself. The Second Amendment recognizes that right. It doesn't give you that right. And then it says, Congress shall not take away that right. So it's Congress, it's the federal government, and it's the state governments that are limited here. And what isn't enumerated, right, what's called the enumerated powers, the express powers, those are given to the federal government. Everything else is what's called the unenumerated, the implied powers. Those are not given to the federal government. Those are given to the states. So whatever isn't explicitly given to the government belongs to the states. But we have it the other way around. We, as states, we go to Washington, D.C. and say, more porridge, please, a pot of gruel. We beg for pittance. We beg for little rights, for little subsidies from the federal government, right? Not realizing that we have been made free, free states, the United States of America. Washington, D.C. didn't create this country. The states bonded together and covenanted together to make the United States. The states created Washington, D.C. and the federal government. All right? This is American History 101. Look at the Constitutional Convention of 1786, 87, 89, and so on and so forth. All right? Look at how we became a country. States had to ratify. If states don't ratify the Constitution, we are not a country. All of this has great import for us because we do not understand the nature of rights in this country. That rights are given to us by our Creator. The states said, we want to limit the federal government to not take away these rights, and we want to recognize that people, citizens, have these rights. The country's history, however, had to catch up. We understand slavery. There was great inequality, right? But we became, we had that Christian principle that our practice had to catch up with, but eventually we did. All right? And there were some other inequalities as well. All right? But what happened here in the 1700s was a marvel, and it became a shining light for the world. You understand that the United States is the oldest representative constitutional republic in the world. It's not France, it's not England, it's not Germany, it's the United States. We started this. Why? Because of our Christian principles and convictions. And to see this great cathedral that I would point to the glory of God, it had some unbelief, again, it had some sin. There's no perfect government. There was enlightenment influences, but it was a cathedral to the glory of God. To see this cathedral ripped apart stone by stone in our day is a tragedy. We ought to lament, and we ought to be working against, all right? An unarmed citizenry is a compliant enslaved citizenry, even if a shot is never fired. One of the goals I would like to have is actually record this. So I'm telling you publicly, Cal, is to actually record Cal sitting down, having 25-minute sessions, and put those not on our website necessarily, but to have those for our benefit, but to put those on the website of a nonprofit that one of the members in our church has started. So you and him could probably talk a little bit about what that might look like. But I think these sorts of resources are especially needed. We're so impoverished on these things. So I don't have answers. I have ideas, but more than that, I have the Word of God, just like you, and I have the Spirit of God, just like you. And I have eyes to see, just like you. And we need to use the eyes of faith to understand the victory that God has given us, but we need to see the world we live in with our bodily eyes and not be ignorant or willingly naive about these things. We need to be prepared. We need to take foresight. We shouldn't work ourselves into a state of frenzy. That's not Christian. Into a state of anxiety, right? What am I going to do? No. Not easy. Peace. We have the peace of Christ. You have the body of Christ. We have one another. We have the hope of Christ, okay? But we also have the call of Christ to work, to be engaged. Someone mentioned lazy. Yeah, we're lazy. So if you've been lazy, stop being lazy. It's a time and it's a call to be responsible, to be engaged, to be active, right? No more Netflix, right? No more couch potato vegetation, right? Just vegging on entertainment. We love that. But you know what? A free citizenry and a free Christian cannot fall into that. God has made you free. He's made you free with the blood of His Son. You may not fall back into slavery, whether it's spiritual, obviously, but also mentally and politically and civilly. So let's be engaged. All right? Any questions as we conclude? Anything else? Otherwise, I'll pray for our conclusion. All right? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, do steel our nerves, embolden our hearts, give us words to speak. Father, grant us humbleness and humility to bow down before You, but to bow down before no one else, to fear You, and thus fear no man. Father, grant us these things, Father, because we're all cowards, because we're all sons of Adam, because we love our sin and we cower in fear at the rustling of leaves. And yet, Father, You are God over all, and You call the rulers and judges of this earth to account, You who made the heavens and the earth. Help us to see the emperor's new clothes. Help us to see that man is but mortal. Man at his highest and proudest, at his most tyrannical, is but dust. And You will, Father, completely devastate him now and in the last day. So, Father, help us to not fear, but help us to do what's right. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to call all men everywhere to repentance, to do so intelligently, to do so lovingly, to do so urgently. Father, we ask, hear us, give us wisdom as we prepare and plan, as we continue to talk about these things. Father, there's so much not only to talk about, may it be more than just talk. There's so much to do and to be engaged in. Father, help us to do the work of Your vineyard. We ask, Father, hear us for these things and bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.